I am Steve, and my wife Becky and I, we've been coming to KXC since it started. We've got a little boy called Phoenix, who is regularly squealing at the back of church, so some of you might have seen him. And it has genuinely been a huge privilege and joy to see what God has been doing in this church. When we first came here, you could always tell how well a service was going depending on Pete's sweat marks. Pete would be running around at the, you know, the front of church, trying to like get his talk ready. He'd be on sound duty. He'd be fixing what he'd broken the week before. And, you know, you could really see the strain. And then as I rocked up to church today, Pete, cool as a cucumber these days. And so the transformation that God has been doing in this place and seeing the growth, it's genuinely been so, exciting. And I'm hugely proud of what Pete and B have been doing. Now, Pete and I, we've actually always got on well, which is good. And like all good sibling relationships, our friendship was built on many a summer holiday. Some were epic and some were pretty grim. When we had been in the deepest, darkest, greyest Wales in a shed, you knew that it had been a dark year for the Hughes family. However, there's one story that I've been thinking about over the last couple of weeks, and it's probably from our most sort of glamorous and brilliant holiday. We went to South Africa, and Pete was on his gap year at the time, and so my mum and dad, my eldest brother Tim, and myself flew out to meet him and had an incredible time. And there was one morning where we were playing on a beach, and Pete, Tim, and myself were having a pretty spectacular game of catch. We're quite far out into the ocean and we're playing for a while. And as the longer the game went on, the more kind of spectacular the catches got. And so much so that we began to see a crowd forming on the beach. And so I thought, yes, they're obviously impressed with our agility and dexterity, and the crowd continued to grow. And then so much so that I began to think, this is a little weird. And I could see people sort of madly gesticulating on the beach. And then someone let out a huge cry and their voice rang through the air like a foghorn, shouting the immortal words, "Shark, shark." And as I turned around, I saw five fins no more than 10 meters away from us. Now, in that moment, a panic came on me like no other. I put my head down and I swam and I swam. And as I was swimming, I was thinking, gosh, my hyperactive legs might be bitten off any second by this great white shark. And I was also, as I was submerged underwater, thinking, you idiot, those people weren't looking at your catching game. They were thinking, why are you playing unaware of your, you know, impending doom that is coming upon you? So I'm swimming, I reach the shoreline and I think, okay, I'm safe. And I turn around, I see Pete, he's 20 meters behind, he's still struggling, he's in all sorts of trouble. And then as I look further behind him, I see the fins, only this time they look a little bit different. They are fins, but they're not quite the great white sharks that I'd maybe hoped for or thought for the drama. They're actually little dolphins flipping through the air, harmless, playful. And again, we look like complete idiots. When we explained to the South Africans on the beach that we were English, it was all incredibly clear for them. So it was all fine. But I've been thinking about that story because I've been looking into this subject of uncertainty. And I thought that that's quite an interesting illustration for what uncertainty does to us. You know, a problem comes up and our perceptions are distorted. We put our heads down. And we swim as hard as we can, trying to pull in certainty into being. And I feel like my wife and I are in this situation quite a lot. My wife, Becky, she's an interior designer and has built her own business. And I'm an artist and a songwriter. And so we're constantly starting and trying projects that we never quite know how they're going to go. You're sort of hoping, gosh, you know, hope this is okay. And so what we do, and I'm sure you know you guys can relate, is we imagine a time when things look a lot better, a lot simpler, and then we work like mad trying to pull that into our reality. And the more I do that, the more I realize that it just doesn't work. You know, I find myself pleading to God for some sort of comfort, some sort of simplicity. And I just feel of late I've had a slight sort of revelation, a slight epiphany. And it's that we as God's people, we're not made for certainty. We're made for faith. That's God's people. We're not made for certainty. We're made for faith. So my title for today is Faith in the Midst of Uncertainty. And I'm going to put forward before you guys a model, a template for how we can deal with the uncertainties in our lives rather than our sort of often our go-to options, which are self-sufficiency or self-denial. So we're going to start with Psalm 42. And this, before I read it, but this has always been a really significant psalm for me because at the age of 17, my dad took me to the pub for our first pint together, which was, you know, a lovely occasion. But for those of you who know about, you know, father-son dynamics, the deal is that you don't speak to each other, especially when you're in your teens, and especially about nothing important. That is why sports take on such a significant role. It is the only explanation. So we are at the pub, and it just came at a time for me where I, you know, had quite a tough time. And so when Dad asked me the question of, how are you doing? I thought, you know what? I'm going to give you a pretty honest-ish answer. Now, it might have been the beer talking, but I began to sort of share with him about I'd gone through a bit of a rough stretch and that things weren't great. And my dad listened, and then at the end, he just said, look, you know, got out his Bible and said, you know, read this. And it's Psalm 42, and I'm just going to read it to you now. As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, my God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When can I go and meet with God? My tears have been my food day and night. While people say to me all day long, where is your God? These things I remember as I pour out my soul. How I used to go to the house of God under the protection of the Mighty One with shouts of joy and praise among the festive throng. Why, my soul, are you downcast? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Saviour and my God. My soul is downcast within me. Therefore, I will remember you from the land of the Jordan, the heights of Hermon, from the Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep in the roar of your waterfalls. All your waves and breakers have swept over me. By day, the Lord directs his love. At night, his song is with me. A prayer to the God of my life. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why must I go about mourning, oppressed by the enemy? My bones suffer mortal agony as my foes taunt me, saying all day long, where is your God? Why, my soul, are you downcast? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Saviour and my God. And I remember the first time I read that, I was actually quite surprised because I knew the Psalms were in the Old Testament, and so I expected to read something a little harsher. You know, something more about God wanting to slaughter thousands of people or demanding 100 foreskins on a plate or some other vicious story that kind of made no sense to my life whatsoever. But when you read this, you really feel that there's a guy who's connecting with his emotions, like someone who understands what it is to be in pain, what it is to long for something, what it is to feel downtrodden. You get the sense of someone who's battling between hope and despair, optimism and pessimism. And you could even say that there's a little bit of hints of depression within the writing. The writer, many people think that it is David writing this, and it's at a time where David is in exile. He's been driven out of Israel by his son Absalom, and Absalom has already murdered one of David's other sons. And David is fighting for his life. Absalom has deceived the people of Israel. He's manipulated their hearts and he's declared himself king. And David is here on his own with all sorts of rumors and speculation going on around him. And in one of the most sort of disturbing father-son dynamics, Absalom takes 10 of David's concubines and sleeps with them in daylight, declaring himself that he is the king of Israel. And David although eventually he will be returned as king and eventually Absalom and his army will be routed, at this point, David doesn't know how the future is going to unfold. You know, he must have so many questions. Is God punishing me? Am I going to be in exile forever? Am I going to die? What's going to happen to my son? He exists within these conflicts, and it's so fascinating what he says, what he finds as his solution within the tensions that he is in. Why, my soul, are you downcast? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Saviour and my God. David, you have to remember, is God's anointed, God's chosen one. He's defeated Goliath. He's seen God provide for him in all sorts of ways. He's been led through the desert. He's seen doors open and God has been with him. And yet here he finds himself alone. And what he doesn't say is, David, you're a big man. Snap out of it. He doesn't say, David, fix it yourself. You're capable. No, he says, put your hope in God. So if this is the template that I'm offering of how we maybe deal with our own uncertainty, there's two questions that I think we need to look at. First of all is, why put your hope in God? And second of all, how do we do that? So first of all, dealing with the why. And number one, I'd say, is because God is powerful. When you're looking for help, you need to put your faith in something that is bigger than yourself. My little boy, who you can hear at the back, he's just, his Peppa Pig is finished, so he's beside himself. But this is Phoenix, and he's incredibly cute, incredibly funny. And one of his favorite games at the moment is hide and seek, and he's getting pretty good at it. And so what he'll do is he'll go and he'll climb into a little wardrobe, and he'll reach in, and then every now and again, he'll get himself stuck because he's, you know, 18 months, he doesn't always, you know, can't always reach for the next thing. And so in those moments, what he does is he turns, he points and he barks. You know, he's not a little dog, but he can't speak. So he sort of, you know, barks and he makes it very clear that he wants me to try and lift him out. And in those moments, he's not saying, he's not communicating, oh, my dad is really funny, so let's see how he gets on now. You know, can he move me from this? He's not thinking, gosh, my dad is great at telling stories and hopefully now he'll save me. All he's thinking is, my dad is strong enough to lift me from behind this sofa. And it's exactly the same with our approach to God. It's like when we're in trouble, we need to come before him because there is a God who can lift us out of the mess that we're in. You know, there is no pit that is too deep for God to come and reach. And if we're going to put our hope in something, they've got to be the real deal. Because all of us will face things beyond our control. You know, none of us can control physical illness. None of us can control, you know, global economic movements. There are things that are beyond us. And that's why we have a great God who will be powerful for us. And the second point is that God is love. I recently saw this this sculpture. Are we up there? There we are, magic. And I don't know how clearly you can see it, but it's Jesus on the cross, wearing a crown, looking fairly vacant, and like it isn't really, you know, costing him much to be there. And I saw this, and it really angered me, actually, hence why I took a photo. Because it is such an incorrect portrayal of Jesus. There's another one which might be a bit clearer. You get the idea, sort of a token gesture. But the thing with these images, and we see them quite a lot, is they can go into our subconscious and subliminally we can believe things which are completely incorrect. You know, we're led to believe in sometimes that there's a God who is powerful but can't really be bothered to use it. That there's a Christ who came down to walk amongst us, but now doesn't really want to have anything to do with us. An impotent savior. We think of Jesus as this image, when in reality, we should think of this next image. A Jesus broken, beaten, bleeding on a cross. We have a God who knows what it is to be human, who walked amongst us, knows what it is to feel the human complexities and emotions. You know, when we read about Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he's praying so hard that sweat is coming out like blood, and he cries out, God, if there be any way, take this cup away from me. We have a Jesus who knows what it is to live with uncertainty, who knows what it is to feel. We have a God who's powerful and who loves us. And that is why it is worth putting your hope in. So number two, how do we put our hope and trust in God? And I would say it starts very simply by letting God in. Sounds simple, but actually often our instincts are to go the other way. You know, a problem arises and we probably think, okay, how can I fix this myself? Like, how can I do this? Or, you know, if not, you can think like, who can I call? Who's my best friend who'll like, you know, to talk me through this? We put our hope sometimes in the wrong things, be that work, money, family, you know, our own abilities, etc. But if we go back to the example of my little boy, when he's in trouble, he makes it very clear that he needs help from me. And I lift him out. And sometimes I think with God, we need to be intentional in allowing God into the situation, you know, be it the good, the bad, the ugly, and ask for help. Now, for me, the idea of asking for help is never more important than when I'm doing DIY. I am utterly, utterly abysmal. My wife, Becky, she puts up all our shelves. It's emasculating, but I've learned to live with it. I'm not allowed anywhere near the toolkit, and that's fine. But when I was at university, in order to pay my way through, I did some DIY decorating during the holidays. And I worked for a guy who had a bunch of student houses, and there was one day I rocked up, and he had seconded me to his next-door neighbour. Now, deep down, I knew that this probably wasn't going to go well. So I thought, right, I'm just going to put on a really confident, you know, look. So I walked next door, I gave him a firm handshake, and I just said, how can I help you? They proceeded to march me upstairs to one of their rooms that they just, you know, were in the process of putting floorboards down for, and they just said, right, cut the pipes. And so I was like, a little confused, so I sort of repeated their request back to them, you know, the sort of, great, so you want me to cut the pipes? And they're like, yep, cut the pipes. So I was like, okay, and they walked out. As they left, my mind was in all sorts of troubles, sort of thinking, like, you know, an inner turmoil. It's like, surely they can't mean to actually cut the pipes. They're massive. They lead to a huge radiator. But I didn't want to ask for help, and I didn't want to show any signs of weakness. So I thought, let's not delay. Let's just man up and just get this done. So, saw in hand, I got to it. I was a little concerned when I'd made my primary incision and water began to spurt out. But not wanting to be slow, I thought, right, let's just crack on. Let's keep going, keep going. As I made my final hack, water was genuinely gushing into the room. And at this point, a mild panic was coming on me. The deep sweats. So I thought, okay, let's go and tell them. So I ran downstairs and I said, look, I've successfully cut through the pipes, but water is gushing everywhere. As they screamed at me, it became very apparent that they hadn't meant for me to cut the pipes, but the floorboards around the pipes. So left in an incredible state of awkwardness as they phoned the emergency plumber and they swore at me many more times, I felt the only thing I could do is say, is there anything else I can help you with? To which they gave back the immortal words, I think you've done enough. As I left the house with my tail between my legs, and it was only 10 a.m. at this point, I just thought to myself, why on earth did I not ask for clarity? Why did I not ask for help? And so it is with God. If we're in trouble, he is there. We can ask for help from him. We can let him into whatever situation, and he will help us. That isn't an invite. Don't ask me to, you know, cut any of your pipes or anything like that in future. Just no further offers. But we do have a God who is willing to help, and we need to lean into that. The second point about how we put our hope in God is to create a culture of gratitude within our lives. One of the most incredibly wise, words comes in Proverbs 4:23, where it says, "Above all else, guard your heart, for from it flow the springs of life." Uncertainty is often when our hearts don't quite get the desires that they crave for at the timings that they wish. And sometimes what happens is we then begin to look to the left and the right. But what gratitude does is gratitude protects the heart from envy and bitterness, which wage war on our souls. You know, often in my life, I'm sure you're the same, we get so preoccupied by what the other person is doing. You know, what are they achieving? How much are they earning, etc.? And sometimes we lose the focus of what God is actually doing in us. And gratitude is a great way of refocusing. Because at the end of the day, envy and bitterness, they only lead to destruction and the death of relationships. But gratitude, it pulls us back to God. I heard a great phrase from a friend of mine who had just cultivated this gratitude in his life. And he'd learned this little prayer. It was at a time in his life where he was wanting to get married, wanting to have children, etc. And he found himself going to hundreds of weddings on his own and to baptisms and other parties. But he had learned to pray, "God, I bless what is a good thing." Even though he wasn't encountering that blessing himself, even though luck wasn't quite shining down on him in the areas of finding a wife, etc. But he learned to pray, "God, I bless what is a good thing." And if I'm honest, for me, the challenge to find gratitude in the midst of uncertainty has been a monumental challenge. You know, I mentioned that I've got two older brothers, Pete and Tim, and they are incredible people. You get to know a little bit about Pete, but he is actually really great, I promise you. And Tim is great. And those guys, at the age of 21, they realized that they wanted to have a career in the ministry. And, you know, they're incredibly talented, and God has blessed them in fantastic ways and opened doors. And on one hand, I'm totally delighted. But on the other hand, for me, if I'm being honest, I've pursued a career that hasn't quite opened up for me yet. There's been points where I've been close, but it just hasn't quite come into being in the way that I hoped at this point. And on my dark days, it's very tempting for me to look at Pete and Tim and think, "Oh gosh, you know, isn't that better?" And it, you know, sometimes it does sometimes hurt, and it's a discipline to choose to fight and believe, because God doesn't give up on any one of us. And in gratitude, we point ourselves back to God. The flip side of that is isolation, but gratitude points us not only to God, but to community. We're encouraged to be together. And for me, you know, like I say, it has been a huge challenge. And the only way I've got through it at times to keep trying to find gratitude is to create little disciplines, little mechanisms that help pull me back up. And I just want to give a couple of examples, and you guys will need to sort of find your own ones which are kind of relevant for your lives, but just two which are really small and really easy. But I do a little thing called like a private photo of the day, where the idea is I just take a photo of something good in that day, and I have that, and it's a little memory, and I do that, and I've been doing that a few years. And similarly, I have a thing called a gratitude calendar, where for a few years I just write down one good thing that happened that day. And on bad days, quite honestly, that can look like I was able to buy a nice sandwich, which is quite a long way from the rock and roll lifestyle that I had dreamed of. But still, the discipline is there, and I'm doing it. It's not always easy, but gratitude connects us to that hope that is always there for us, with us. It reminds us that God is with us and is bigger than us. And I guess just as we finish, unfortunately, the reality for all of us is that there will be patches of uncertainty in our lives. There will be seasons where things happen that we can't control. We can't control the affections of another. We can't control health. We can't control the environment. There will be points of uncertainty. But the positive within that statement is we have been created to cope with it. Remember, we weren't built for uncertainty. We were built for faith. We weren't built for uncertainty. We were built for faith. The philosopher Henri Frédéric Amiel writes, "Uncertainty is the refuge of hope. And God is the agent of that hope. We have a God who's present with us in all circumstances, in all seasons, through highs and lows, ups and downs. There is a God who, even when we are feeling nothing, remains close. And just as a final image, I just want to take you back to the story of Pete, Tim, myself, swimming frantically in the sea from what we thought were sharks. Because in that moment, panic came upon us. Our heads were down in the water. And, you know, we lost all sorts of recognition of what was really happening. But if I think about that now, we could have been swimming with dolphins. We could have been a couple of feet away from dolphins, you know, playing through the air. And that little image, it encourages me that through the seasons when I can't control, when I feel uncertain, to allow God to do what he wants to do. And to remember that sometimes great beauty is made within chaos. You know, you think of those incredibly deep and beautiful impressionist paintings with layers and layers of color. Great beauty can come from chaos. And in those moments when uncertainty and panic is in the forefront of our minds, it's good to remember that we have a God who loves us, who adores us, who's close to us, who came down from heaven to dwell with us, who will stay with us regardless of what we are doing and where we have been. We have a God who is worth putting our hope in.